Thank you, Josiah. And this story is starting to sound a little bit familiar to you, I would hope. This is our sixth week to be in this place, to be hanging out with these guys as they're in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. It's our sixth week to watch them as they see Jesus coming to them, walking on the water. And to be spectators, as one of those guys, Peter decides that he is going to test Jesus by saying, Lord, if that is you over there, tell me to come out to you on the water. But then, of course, what's given to Jesus as a test, as a challenge to Jesus, changes, doesn't it? Like, because as soon as Peter's feet actually touch the water, well, it's no longer Jesus who's being tested, is it? Like, it's not really a question of whether Jesus can enable the impossible. The question is whether Peter has the faith to let him. And so as we come to this story once again, let's just gather together for a word of prayer. Our holy, holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty, our all-powerful Savior. We pray that you open our ears to hear your word this morning. Please bless us, we of little faith, by drawing our eyes and our hearts toward our Savior Jesus. And in his name we pray, amen. Well, the first time I ever attended a 12-step recovery meeting was with my friend Mike. A group of us from church went with Mike because he was going to celebrate his 10-year sobriety from heroin use. And so we all gathered together with him at an open Narcotics Anonymous meeting. I want to tell you a little bit about my friend Mike because his life was fascinating. He was, for most of his life, a professional cook. And he was a professional cook for the biggest heavy metal bands of the 80s and 90s. So he traveled around with, and I'm not kidding, this is not a preacher story. He traveled around with Pantera and Iron Maiden and Motley Crue. He was a part of their road crew. And three times a day, he would cook for these guys and for the entire crew that was with them. And then when he wasn't cooking, he and the roadies would get together, they would party, and they would get high. And that was his life until that getting high part kind of took over. And so his life then was more about getting high than anything else. And then one day, his sister found him in his living room, passed out on the couch. And she had been getting scared for him. She knew that this was getting worse and worse, and she was afraid that she was going to go into his house and see him, and he wasn't just going to be passed out. And so, again, this is a true story. She went to the back of her pickup truck and got the towing chain out of the truck, drug it into the house, and with the chain and a couple of padlocks, shackled Mike to the couch so that he could not leave his house. And for the next week and a half, she nursed him through the incredibly painful process of detox. As the body gets rid of those drugs, it goes into severe dehydration. It's a very dangerous process to do it cold turkey like they did, but he survived it, and that was the last time that he ever shot up heroin. And so now a group of us from church were with him, gathered together in this NA meeting. During the meeting, he gets up to get his chip, and because it's such a big milestone, they invite him to speak. He takes the podium and he tells his story. He shares the story that I just shared with you. And then he started talking to some of the people in the room, people that he had relied on during moments of struggle, people he had called in the middle of the night to say, hey, I'm not doing so well, people that were in that room right then. But then, of course, he also talked about God, as you do. God who had kept him, he said, sober for the last 3,655 days. My friend Mike was walking on water. He was doing something that previously he never thought was remotely possible for him. He was doing something that would have that he would have denied was even possible. And that is where we are in Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 33. We are in the world of impossible things. So just see this with me. During the fourth watch of the night, while the disciples are in a boat that is being buffeted by the waves, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. Now, quick question. Have any of you been out on a lake, or maybe like you've gone to the public pool and you've seen somebody like walking on the water like this? No. No, you have not. You have never seen that before. Because it is absolutely impossible for something like that to happen. People don't walk on the water, but all of a sudden, the disciples in this boat are confronted with a new reality. They're confronted with God's reality. And in God's reality, you can take the rules of what we think and what we expect and how we imagine the world to work. You can take those things and throw them out the window. Because if Jesus wants to violate the laws of fluid dynamics and buoyancy, I suppose he can. Now, something starts to creep up into the minds of one of those guys, Peter. And he sees Jesus walking on the water. And if Jesus is out there doing something impossible, is it possible then that I can do that too? Can I walk on the water like Jesus? And the answer is no. No, Peter cannot do that. Now, I'm not like trying to put Peter down. He's a great guy, but it's not like he can jump out and manipulate the laws of physics like he's Doctor Strange or something. That's not going to happen. There is nothing inside of him. You could take all of his talents and all of his accumulated wisdom over the years. You could take all of that experience of a life as a fisherman on that same lake. You could take all of that, and none of that is going to do him any good. If he jumps out of the boat into the water with that, it's not going to help him do anything except tread water and maybe swim around. When it comes to walking on the water, his capabilities and his capacities are completely irrelevant. And yet he shifts his weight over the edge of the fishing boat, and his feet touch the undulating surface of the waves, and they don't push through. And he shifts his weight, and he stands up. And he takes those first tentative steps. Peter can't walk on water. You guys see this? Peter cannot do this unless every molecule between the bottom of his feet and the bottom of that lake are in God's control. This is not Peter who is doing this. Now, can you imagine for just a second the trust that Peter has as he slides off the boat like that? This is a triumphant moment for Peter. Like, way to go, man. This is some really incredible faith. But like I said, we've been in this text for 6 weeks now. And so we all kind of know that Peter's triumph here is short-lived. But the text says in verse 30, "But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, 'Lord, save me!' And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. 'You have little faith,' he said. 'Why did you doubt?'" By the way, in Greek, that phrase, "you of little faith," it's all one word. It's kind of like a name that Jesus is calling him. Like, "oh, you little faith person, you. Little faith. Jesus, you saw me. You saw me. I was standing on the water. Like, I started walking to you. How do I have little faith? But look, man, I'm just a guy, and I got out there, and this whole thing, it's crazy, right? I mean, like, people like me can't do things like this." And so you hear Jesus' words then. Why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? Now, doubt is an interesting word. In fact, it's so interesting, we're just going to pause the story right here and get a little nerdy. In the last few years, the word doubt among some Christian writers and bloggers has been rehabilitated a little bit. It's become kind of a cool word for Christians. Instead of being seen as a sign of weakness, people have been talking about doubt as an important part of the development of a stronger and deeper faith. And so what they mean by this is that when people start to doubt, what they're saying is that we're doubting some of the particular ideas and beliefs that maybe we were taught as children. Maybe we are doubting that we know everything. Maybe we're doubting that we have to be so certain about all of the things that we think we know about God. Maybe we don't have to have everything 100% correct in order to trust God. For them, this kind of doubt, it's a form of humility. It opens people up for a more honest and trusting relationship with their Creator. And if that's what they mean by doubt, if doubt means to be more open and honest about the things I don't know, if it means to be able to listen to people and learn from people with whom maybe I disagree a little bit, like if that's what doubt is, then great, like I'm all for it, right? I'm a big fan of doubt. But when Jesus uses the word doubt here, that's not what he is talking about. Here's where we get nerdy. The word in Greek is distazo, okay? Now, that doesn't mean anything except for the word dis is its root. And that word refers to something that happens twice or again. So dis in Greek means again. Distazo is doubt. Now, how do you get those two to connect? Well, you can think about it this way. To doubt is to think twice about something, to have an idea, but then to go back, right? To be kind of caught between two different places. Maybe we can think about it as stepping twice. I'm going to step in one direction here, but I'm also going to step in one direction here, and now I'm wavering. So you see Peter, he's stepping in one direction and he's saying that, yes, Jesus, I'm going to put my faith, I'm going to put my trust in you. I'm going to put my life on the line here and jump in the water because I truly, truly believe that you have the power to do incredible things. But I'm also going to step in this direction here where I'm measuring my circumstances by my own capabilities, right? And so the text says he saw the wind. His eyes shift from Jesus to the circumstances in which he finds himself. He sees the wind as it stirs up the sea, and he realizes that he is in danger. So he started off stepping here, but now he's thinking, oh my goodness, I'm out in the middle of a lake. And it's kind of scary. And by the way, I'm a normal human being, and I don't really know how to do this. And surprise, surprise, I can't walk on water. And he starts to sink. He's caught between, I trust in God, and yet I'm not really ready to let go of my own illusion of control. And this is what James is getting at when he writes to a bunch of Christians and he's talking about faith and he's talking about prayer. He says, if you doubt anything, if you doubt wisdom, pray and ask God for it. But when you ask, he says this, you must believe and not doubt. If you're stuck in this place of doubt, James says, then what you're kind of ready just to be knocked over by whatever it is that life is going to throw at you. And so he says, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. Kind of like where Peter is right now. Such a person, James continues, is double-minded. Okay? So you have that. We're in two places at once. Distazo. Again, I've stepped here, I've stepped there. I'm in two places. I'm double-minded. unstable in all that I do. So what if we could stop trying to be in two places at once? What would it look like for us if we surrendered our illusion of control and actually fully placed ourselves in the care of Jesus? In the midst of crisis, can we do that? Can we step in one direction instead of two? And how do we do that? I'm going to offer just a couple of suggestions. I'm actually going to offer three, and because I'm a preacher, they all start with P. And the first is this: pray. And pray with boldness. James says to ask for what you need, and when you ask, believe and don't doubt. And guess what? That also means that if you're asking for the capacity to believe and don't doubt, you can pray that prayer too. Say, God, I want to pray, and when I pray, I want to believe and don't doubt. You can pray that prayer this morning. You can pray the prayer that the sick father prays when he prays whenever he approaches Jesus, and he says, Jesus, will you heal my son? And Jesus says, well, do you believe? And the man says, yes, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. You can pray that prayer. Pray that the seed of faith, the seed of trust that God has placed in you, no matter how small it is there. You can pray that it will grow, that it'll grow and bloom and expand and become a big tree. You can pray that God will quiet down all of your worries and anxieties, the things that stress you out, because so much of that junk is out of your control anyway. So why not just entrust it to God's hands? You can pray. You can pray that God protects your faith from the attacks of Satan, so that the hardships that you're undergoing, that they will not chip away at your faith. You can pray for a deeper faith. Now do it today. I do mean this. This is actual practical stuff. Pray that prayer today, and then pray that prayer tomorrow. And then the next day, do it again, and the next, and the next. Because the more that you are talking to God about your faith, the more you're talking to God. And the more that you are investing in building that relationship with your loving Creator who created your very soul. Now, if you're like immediately sinking right now, if you're in crisis, then cry out. Pray that prayer of boldness that Peter cries when he just says, Lord, you got to save me. Because what happened was immediately Jesus reached out his hand and grabbed him. Crying out like this is a prayer of boldness. It's a prayer to God, and it's probably a prayer to the people around you that you need to help you. My friend Mike cried out that prayer to God and to his friends when he realized that addiction to heroin was not something that he could pull himself out of. And he cried out. It's also a prayer of boldness because crying out like this forces us to surrender our pride and surrender our ego and to give up our autonomy. I've tried to do this on my own and I can't, and now I am sinking. So if you're in that place, I just want to say there is so much love and so much grace and so much beauty in a restored and transformed life. There is so much that God has and he wants for you, but you're not going to pull yourself up by yourself. So you can cry out in this moment. So that's number one, pray with boldness. Number two is this, practice gratitude. Practice accounting for everything good in your life, especially those things in your life that you have very little control over. Now, this is actually going to be hard for some of the people in this room. Social psychologists have noticed that Americans are really bad at gratitude. Here's what we do. we are more likely to ascribe our successes and achievements to things that are inside of ourselves. So if we go out and do something and it's successful and we achieve, then that's because we did it, because we worked really hard and because we're talented and we kind of pat ourselves on the back. But if we go out to try to do something and we fail and we fall on our face, we tend to ascribe that to the circumstances around us. So like if we succeed, it's all us. And if we fail, well, that must be, you know, everybody else. That's the circumstances around me. Now, that is a warped sense of reality, but it's also a recipe for arrogance and a recipe for bitterness. Because if all of our successes we think are because of us, that's just going to make us prideful. And if all of our failures we think are the result of other people and external realities, then that's just going to make us bitter. Gratitude invites us to look at our lives more truthfully, where we find good things that we didn't do, and we give thanks to the God from whom all blessings flow. So when you practice gratitude, and maybe that means jotting down a list of the good things that occurred to you in this day before you go to bed at night, here's what you find. You find patterns of God's grace and mercy, and sometimes in surprising places. And we find that our own lives are evidence that God is trustworthy and that we can put our hope in him. And so number three, put your faith to work. Trusting God grows when we listen to what he is telling us, when we obey his commandments, and when we get to work. Think about this. Peter had little faith. He had a little faith. But he went ahead and did something crazy with it. He got out of the boat. It was enough. And out of the boat is where Jesus was. And when that little faith failed him and he began to sink, he cries out and Jesus is right there. He's able to grab him, pull him back, and bring him into the boat. And here's what happens next. Then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." This moment, by the way, is the first time in the book of Matthew that the disciples worship Jesus and call him the Son of God. This is the first time. Something has changed in their faith. Something has changed in Peter's faith when he took that little faith he had and put it to work and failed. But his faith was changed. That's the power of obeying Jesus, even with our little weak faith. If you're struggling because you know that Jesus is calling you to do something, something hard maybe. Maybe he's calling you to repent of your sin. Maybe he's calling you into a new opportunity to serve and bless others. If he's calling you and you know it, but you're not sure you fully believe, just do it. Just go out there. And it's okay if you bring your doubts with you, because out there is where Jesus is and he is waiting for you. So pray and pray with boldness, practice gratitude, and put your faith to work. Now I think about Peter's moment here. I think about his struggle upon the water and how he tried to trust Jesus, but he couldn't fully let go. I think about how his situation caught between saying, "I believe," and "I'm not so sure I believe," how that causes him to sink. But then I think of how Jesus is right there, catching him as soon as he cries out. I wonder if Peter was thinking about this moment when he penned these words in 1 Peter, writing way later in his life, but maybe thinking back. And he's writing to some Christians who are, they're facing trials and persecution and struggle. And so he says this, "These trials that you're facing right now have come to you so that the proven genuineness of your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, which perishes though refined by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." And it just sounds like that moment after he has survived his struggle and the disciples are gathered together to give Jesus the praise and glory and honor for that moment. I want to leave you with something. This is a painting that's hanging in my office. It's a terrible picture of a great painting that Tiffany created and gave to me for Christmas. She created it with the intention that it would look cool, and she knows I like trees, but with the intention that it would also serve as an aid to prayer and meditation. Because right next to it are the words of Jeremiah 17, 7 through 9. And so this is my blessing and my prayer for us all, that our faith, which can be small and wavering and unstable, that it would grow firm, planted in the goodness of the Lord. So hear these words. But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots into the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought, and it never fails to bear fruit. Amen. We're going to do what the disciples did as soon as Jesus and Peter got back into that boat. We are going to worship our Lord. And if there is a way that we can help you trust more fully, if there is a way that we can help by praying with you, if you're ready to just cry out and throw your life in the hands of Jesus and you want to be baptized into Christ this morning, now's the time that you can do that. We're going to stand and we're going to sing and we're going to worship God. And if there's any way we can help you, you may come as we stand and sing.
'Tis so sweet to trust in